Sure, I could do answer a question, sure.
Dr. Sunday was here last week. We were talking about this Kings, first and second Kings.
Sure.
So there's a reason we talk about it. There's a reason you teach us.
Yes.
There's something in here.
Yep.
Worthy of our
yes.
time, effort, all that stuff. There's an end game to these two.
Yes. Books. Yes. And you want to know the end game.
Yeah.
Okay. Why? Okay, that's a great question. Why these two books, and why is it so interesting? And it's so different than, say, the Book of Chronicles, which kind of looks like the party line. Same material, it's all about the monarchy of Israel, but Chronicles is kind of like the party line. Couple things. The first thing is that why study the Book of Samuel and Kings? First and foremost, because it shows us human nature. We get a snapshot of human nature like no other. This is absolutely unvarnished, warts and all. Here's how people respond when they're in power. Here's how people fail to act like servants. Here's how people when they get themselves in a situation to their advantage, act really poorly, okay? This is humanity at its worst. But it's God at his best. I think it's God at his best. God is showing himself to be long-suffering, because one time, even though this has taken a long time, even though that this, if you were to say this is one book of the Bible, which it really is, it would easily be the biggest one. I mean, it would be, it's bigger than Exodus, it's bigger than Genesis, it would be easily the biggest book in terms of actual print. So it takes a long period of time. So we don't see the long-suffering nature of God in it. God is long-suffering through Israel's idolatry, Israel's self-centeredness, Israel's sin, Israel's wickedness, etc., however you want to look at it. But it also shows, so God's long-suffering, it also shows God's grace. You get a guy like Ahab, we looked at quite extensively, he repents. He says, I've actually messed up. And what happens when a guy like Ahab, who is as bad a guy as you're ever going to meet? I mean, hands down, Ahab is as bad a character that's a human being in the Bible. And he says, I repent. And God says, all right, we'll let you, you know, actually just die by being shot with an arrow and live longer. And all the rotten stuff's going to happen in your son's lifetime or your, you know, and so forth. So we'll kind of push off the loss of the dynasty there. So the grace of God is shown there. Also, we see a portrait of David, who is said to be a man after God's own heart. So we get a picture of, you know, what is it to be a man after God's own heart? I guess it means that you not only commit adultery, but you plan a premeditated act of murder to cover up your adultery. Is that what it means to be a man after God's own heart? I don't think so. But it does say here is yet another person who is pretty much seen as a good guy, but look at what he's done. So again, unvarnished, warts and all. Then it also, and most importantly, are the two most important passages in the Old Testament, which are both found in this section. One's in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and the other is 2 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 8, again, what is the fundamental problem of humanity? And what is the fundamental problem of the whole narrative of Scripture? It's sort of the big narrative of Scripture. We want a king who's not God. God is our king, but we want a king who is not God. We want a king like the nations around us. And even though there is this discussion that goes on and says, really, here's what this king is going to do. It's going to be like this. 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 It's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. Why can't you just embrace me as your king? All it requires is faith. I love saying that. It just simply requires faith. faith to know that you're going to be fed by the ravens. Faith to know that God's going to show up just in time and that you don't have to offer that sacrifice, that God's going to show up exactly when he says he does, even though you've been waiting, 7 days and we're now almost on the eighth day and you think that God's not showing up. It requires faith. So that's a big part of that. So that's the first important lesson why we're going through this. The second one has to do with this temple business. And what do we do with the place where we worship? And more specifically, where is the place that we want to house this ark, which is the place where, it's been said before, where God meets man, where mankind and God sort of kind of meet and God comes down to meet. And it's the place where God comes down. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. David gets the bright idea to say, I want us to have a pretty fancy place, just like, again, the world. When God says a tent's fine, have you read Exodus chapter 31 through 40? It's this incredibly detailed. The reason why you're going to say no, you haven't, because you've skipped over the parts, because it's the minutia of how to build this tent. And all the accoutrement and accessories that go with this tent. Now, why is it a tent? I mean, when you go camping in the Boundary Waters with Zach, I hope all of you go camping in the Boundary Waters with Zach. When you go camping in the Boundary Waters with Zach, I suppose you're all planning on taking these, multi-hundred ton stones with you to go camping up there, right? No, you don't do that. The idea is that a tent is mobile. It moves. When God says it's time to move, it's time to move. But it's also a picture of what God has in mind at the cross of Christ. So the Bible says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, eskene, pitched his tent. Greek word for to live in a tent. So he pitched his tent in our midst. That's another reason. Then a third Bible passage. I wouldn't go so far as to say it's quite at the same level as, say, these first two that I mentioned. But a third one is 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 talks about how when Solomon dedicates the temple, he sticks the ark in there. Now, it's not because it's the temple. It's because the ark's in there. And what happens when the ark goes in there? Solomon declares that the Lord says, I will dwell in thick darkness. This is a setup. This is a setup if you're paying attention and if you're someone who is attuned to God's prophetic movement, which again is long-suffering, which sometimes in this case will take 900 years to be fulfilled. You'll recall, at the cross, everything turns dark. Everything turns dark, and the temple curtain is torn in two. Now, the reason why the temple curtain is torn in two is so that you can see that there's no ark back there. There's no place where God meets man. And where is the darkness? The darkness is at the cross. So it is to prophetically say to God's people, if you're paying attention, if you're studying the scriptures, you'll see that this indeed is a fulfillment of that in what God has done. So maybe I might elevate it to those other two passages, because that's pretty important. The final analysis is quite sad. The final analysis, I mean, kind of the big chapter 17 of 2 Kings pretty much gives a litany. An absolute just boom, 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 a litany of the charges against Israel and Israel's unfaithfulness. I mean, it is just like, one thing right after another, after another, after another. And then last but not least, chapter 25, you have the whole thing carted off. And here's the problem, Rob. Here's the big problem with this as a book. As a piece of literature, it's cool for all that other stuff. But really good literature, I mean, literature that's really good, comes to a resolution and has an end. And this doesn't. This has no end whatsoever. As I said, with this particular book, the kings who have been promised this Davidic dynasty are in captivity. One of them gets blinded in captivity, and they're off in a foreign land. And Jerusalem has been flattened. Who knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It was pretty, and so they melted into something else, contrary to what Steven Spielberg thought. So there you go. For me, pick one. Pick one of those things, and any of them, I think, would be particularly interesting. Plus, there are also stuff like tonight. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Elisha. Not Elijah, but Elisha. And there's an interesting pattern that God has. I believe in miracles. I do believe in miracles. I believe miracles happen. I think that miracles were not sort of stuck in one time and then they don't happen anymore. But there are seasons of miracles. There are seasons of miracles that God uses to bring about certain things. And generally, it's a 1-2 punch. A 1-2 punch. The first real season of miracles in the Bible takes place with Moses. Moses is the guy that kind of, he gets things cranked off. And then there's sort of a guy that comes in next and does sort of not the light work by any stretch of the imagination, but comes up and finishes the job. So you got Moses, Joshua, 1-2 punch. Here you have Elijah, Elisha. Now, what I have to say about Elisha is this. Elijah was a prophet known for confronting kings and occasionally doing miracles. Elisha is just the opposite. He's known for doing a lot of miracles and occasionally confronting kings. But it is this 1-2 punch. And then the next time you see a spate of miracles in the Bible is in the New Testament, where you have Jesus, and then arguably, I'm going to go out on a limb and say Paul's the second part of that punch. So you have this pattern of this 1-2 punch that you see in miracles. Now, interestingly enough, a lot of the things that Elisha does have parallels in the miracles that Jesus does. Feeding of the 5,000, there's a parallel here. Raising of the dead, there's a parallel here. So there are a number of parallels within those miracles. And, you know, not to kick a hornet's nest or anything like that. I mean, in the Revised Common Lectionary, oftentimes when you see the miracles of Jesus, the Old Testament reading will be from 2 Kings, and it will be a parallel to what Jesus has done and Elijah. So, there you go. Well, we haven't prayed yet, though. Let's do that. We're 20 minutes into it, for crying out loud. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for that great question that Rob brought up. It's a good point to recap. And so now, Lord, as we get into your word or continue in your word, we ask that you would direct and guide our conversation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3. We've made a transition. We saw that Elijah is taken up into heaven. Elijah's sort of standing there. We first see the first of his miracles by the parting of the Jordan River. Elijah parted it once. Elisha parts it a second time. And so off to the races we go. We have Elisha in the ministry. Elisha has been the protege, not the mentee. Please don't ever say that word. It's not really a word. And mentor is a verb, it's a noun, not a verb. Nevertheless, you have Elisha here. And one of the things that you'll see, there's two other groups of people that you're going to see a lot of. Now, the teacher who taught me this, Professor Mark Thronweit, he described it like this. Elisha is like Roy Rogers. The sons of the prophet, which are the other group that kind of hang out, are like the sons of the pioneers. I don't know if any of you ever saw Roy Rogers movies, but they're the... And then, last but not least, let's not talk about Dale Evans. Who else is present in Roy Rogers movies? Trigger, yes, but no, this... Yeah, funny. Who? No. Who? Gabby Hayes, you need a sidekick. You absolutely need a sidekick. And there is this guy named Gehazi, and he even sounds like he's Gabby Hayes. And or the other one, Pat Buttram. I don't know if you know this, but Pat Buttram was not only Gene Autry's sidekick, but for a brief while, he was Roy Rogers' sidekick, too. He wasn't simply Mr. Haney on Petticoat Junction, just to kind of let you know that. So anyway, sorry for those of you who are not adept at baby boomer lore and history. But these are important things to us. These are icons of our past. But anyway, Gehazi is the sidekick, and we're going to take a really good look at one of the stories regarding Gehazi. Talk about human nature. This is a great one for human nature. But nevertheless, Elisha is doing all manner of great things. Chapter 3, we see that he is dealing with more prophetic stuff. We have the armies getting together. This is kind of crazy. We have three armies gathering together: the army of Israel, the army of Judah, and the army of Edom getting together against the army of Moab. Just crazy stuff that happened that ends with a child sacrifice. Do you remember what I said to you about how people are getting so wound up around the axle about, you know, oh, it's so terrible what Israel does to the Canaanites. It's so awful what the Israelites do to the Canaanites. You know, remember when we were in Joshua? Oh, I can't stand all the killing that's going on. Oh, it's just horrible. Well, at the end of chapter 3, we have this wonderful, lovely scene where the king of Moab, to get rid of all the people that are attacking him, decides it's a great idea to sacrifice my son alive. Which is kind of how they worshiped. Kind of a grisly sort of thing. I mean, this is just, you know, it kind of gives us a picture that we don't necessarily see all the time, that human nature, left on its own, the unregenerate spirit, can go to some pretty low points. Without Christ, without a proper image of God in our lives, we can do some pretty rotten and awful things. And that's one of the pretty rotten and awful things that happens. The king of Moab sacrifices his son. Okay. The next thing is Elijah, and he runs into one of the widows of one of the sons of the prophets. They did not have a 403 whatevers or whatever they have, or 401ks, or I don't even know about that stuff. You know, at my age, you think I should know about that stuff. Probably would be a good idea for me to know about that stuff. Wouldn't it be right, Gail? I should know about that stuff. I should, but I don't. I won't say that out loud because just one glance, it wouldn't even need to be 50,000 watts. It would kill me on the spot, as I said. Yeah, it would just fry me right through. So I'm not going to say that. But you know what I'm thinking. That's why I married a younger woman. So around the corner's hot there. Okay. Well, in any case, we have a situation of a woman that's a widow, and but Elijah comes to her rescue. She has a child that's pretty neat that raises the dead. He purifies the stew. But let's turn to chapter 5. This is where we're going to do some reading because chapter 5 is got some good stuff in it. So we're going to look at Naaman. Naaman, who is a king, who is a general in the Syrian army. We're going to read through this, and we're going to get a better sense of a good story with regard to the stuff that we're talking about. Again, Dwayne, would you mind picking up and reading that for us?
I will be happy.
Okay, let me get close so it will be picked up, and I will not get chastised by Jarl for not picking this up on the broadcast.
Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man.
Great man.
With his master and in high favor.
High favor.
Because by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria.
Victory to Syria.
He was a mighty man of valor.
Mighty man of valor.
But,
those buts always get in the way, don't they?
He was a leper.
He was a leper. Okay, read on.
Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel.
A little girl.
And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife.
Hmm.
She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy."
Now, this is kind of, now you need to understand this. Those of us who have been readers of the New Testament know about Jesus curing lepers. That's something they do. I did tell you ahead of time that indeed this was a situation where we have parallel accounts of Jesus and Elisha. And here's one of them. I kind of left this one out because I knew we'd be talking about this one, or maybe it just slipped my mind. I have no idea. One or the other. Nevertheless, you need to understand. Somewhere along the way, people have introduced the idea that ancient people were stupid. That they were just stupid and superstitious. They were not. They were not stupid people, and they weren't necessarily superstitious. There were even atheists back then. You know, atheists think they're all that because they like to talk about, you know, how they've sort of evolved to this higher intellectual opinion. Well, then why does Psalm 14 say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God? Well, I mean, that sounds like something someone who doesn't like atheists would say about atheists. So obviously they must have had him there then. Two of the smartest people in Western history, Plato and Socrates, lived a long time ago. You need to understand, for someone to say to you, well, I know a guy who's a miracle worker and he can heal your leprosy, you're not going to believe that right away, okay? You're just not going to believe that right away. Okay, read on.
So Naaman went in and told his lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing.
Mm.
And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read...
Do you think Delta would charge him extra for those all that baggage?
Careful.
Oh. Sorry, I didn't see you with the eyes behind my back.
When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?
Okay, let's stop here. Okay. If you don't have the leprosy, you can think all you want to. You have a much more modern mindset. You know, you don't think that these silly things happen. That's the king of Syria talking. But if you're the one with the problem, you're going to grasp at any straw you can. You're going to grasp at any straw you can. I've seen that happen time and time again in what I do. People with all manner of difficult situations, they will try just about anything to cure themselves of something that's pretty awful. Okay, read on.
Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.
Mm-hmm.
When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes?
Kind of a dumb thing to
let
do.
Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house.
This must have looked funny.
And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.
I wanted a show. Yeah, I want a show, for crying out loud. I'm coming down here with all this stuff. Give me a show, man. Okay, read on.
Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?
Yeah, maybe.
Could I not wash in them and be clean?
Yeah.
So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?
Mm-hmm.
He has actually said to you, wash and be clean.
Wash and be clean, yeah.
So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God.
Yep.
And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child.
Wow.
And he was clean.
Mm-hmm.
Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please, let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord."
That's interesting.
"In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon me, pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of
Gabby Hayes, yeah,
the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought."
Wow.
"As the Lord lives, I will."
Doesn't he? Doesn't this man know how a traveling faith healer is supposed to work? They're supposed to fleece people, right? Isn't that how they're supposed to work there? Well, apparently not. Need on.
"As the Lord lives, I will run after him."
Oh,
and
my.
"Get something from him."
Ha ha. So, now, there is. Okay. There is the key verse there. "I will run after him and get something from him." This shows that God has a bitterly ironic sense of humor. Read on.
"So Gehazi followed Naaman."
Mm-hmm.
"And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot and met him and said, 'All is well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets."
They're the sons of the pioneers, yeah, Matt.
"Please give them a talent of silver."
The bass player and the fiddle player. Okay.
"And Naaman said, 'Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing, and laid them on 2 of his servants.
Mm-hmm.
And they carried them before Gehazi.
Mm-hmm.
And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed."
Mm-hmm.
"He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him,"
I love this,
"Where have you been, Gehazi?"
Mm.
"And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' But he said to him, 'Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence a leper like snow."
Wow. He did get something from Naaman, didn't he? Great, great story. I love this one. It's one of my all-time favorites. A couple things I want us to take a look at, because it does show us some interesting facts about, again, human nature, but also with regard to this story just being an interesting story. The first, it's a story of the miracles of some interesting provisions. We have a guy who is Naaman, who is the servant. He is the servant of the king of Syria, who is a pagan, who worships idols at a pagan place called the House of Rimmon, which is got complete with all the pagan stuff that they had around there. He's a pagan. And so this guy is almost, I guess you'd kind of say, his chief general, or maybe his the chief of his bodyguards. He's very close to him. So he goes to Israel quite often to raid on him. Now, just a little bit quick background here. Syria is the country that immediately borders the northern part of Israel, even to this day. Even to this day, there's a lot of animosity between modern Syria and modern Israel. There was an immense amount of animosity between the two nations back then. So this has been going on for some time. You know, I always chuckle when people make broad claims about somehow, you know, curing things, most specifically curing human nature. That's always a humorous thing, that somehow we're going to cure our sin nature. Any number of things which we do are sinful, but we somehow think that we can escape it without the real cure, which, of course, is Christ. But nevertheless, they go about doing this. We have a girl who's a faithful servant. We also have Naaman, who's a servant. Then we have Gehazi, who's a servant. So we got three servants here, okay? Let's take a look at each of them. The first servant is, let's just take a look at the girl. She is a captive, a slave. She has been captured, and what happens, again, this is a part of the awful legacy of humanity that we seem to just can't escape. It goes on to this day that the victor seems to oppress those who are vanquished, and slavery is not an uncommon occurrence that happens. And if we think it's gone away in our day, we're crazy. It still goes on to this day. There's all sorts of kinds of forced servitude that go on. But here's an example of it. Human nature in its worst, all right? But the little girl, she proves to be a fairly valuable servant, because she says to her mistress, you know, back in my home, there was a guy that could fix this for you. He could take it care of you. I mean, all y'all think that you're pretty powerful and, you know, conquering us and beating up on us. But I know a guy that can take care of this. Now, the funny thing is this, is the king of Syria also knows this. And the king of Syria, we will learn later on, that is having fits, because he doesn't understand how it is that all his top secrets, military secrets, are being revealed to the king of Israel. And then one of his adjutants say, well, you know, it has to do with this guy, Elisha. And Elisha is a prophet of God, and he could even tell you what you're doing in your bedroom, because he's got the mojo. He's got the stuff. He understands the Spirit of God, and God's with him, and he's an amazing individual. So you've got this young lady. That's servant number one. Then you got servant number two. Servant number two is our friend Naaman. Naaman is, as I said, the faithful commander of Syria's army. I like how he is referenced here. You have this list of incredible accolades. Let's see it again. It says, he was the commander of the army of Syria and was a great man, his master in high favor. Because of him, the Lord, now that's the God of Israel, not the God of Syria, the God of Israel had given victory to him. He was a mighty man of valor. And then there's a but he was a leper. It just seems that in spite of all the things that you can do in life, there are just some things which you can't overcome, no matter how hard you try. And that's kind of a human trait, that oftentimes we try to achieve more than we probably could, because we're trying to compensate for something that's a problem in our lives. And certainly Naaman fit that bill. So we have that about Naaman. This is a story about servants. And then, it is Gehazi. Interestingly enough, he is supposed to be the right-hand man of the coolest, most righteous guy living at the time, Elijah. Well, he turns out to be a rat. A pretty significant rat. He's wicked and deceitful, and he thinks that the miracles of God for the prophet are a cause for profit. And again, that is something that has plagued people who have been involved in faith healing for a long time. That it seems that those two things go hand in hand. Or at least the accusation, I should say, of those two things. Number two, this is not only a story of servants, it's also a story of a believer in a pagan land. The Lord, number one, is the source of Naaman's victory. That's stated pretty clearly. It's God doing all this sort of stuff. Sometimes, you know, this is kind of the goofy thing. I mean, why is it that we always think God's on our side? I pointed this out a couple Sundays ago. When I referenced the whole idea of the prayers that go on in locker rooms during halftime. They are, after all, the same prayer. And allegedly to the same God. You know, why does one work and why doesn't one work? I mean, you know, why is it that the other team is so absolutely unbelievably wicked? Well, guess what? Here is a situation where the Lord of Israel, the Lord God of all the universe, is bringing victory to Syria. It just kind of doesn't make sense, but nevertheless, there it is in print for you to see before God and everyone. Naaman, unlike his master, has very quick obedience to the servant girl's suggestion to go to Israel. Naaman, again, is reaching for anything that he can, but he goes for that. He says, that's what I need to do. If I need to go to Israel, I'll go to Israel. Naaman also makes a confession of the true God. There are people who have suggested, and this is something that you'll find from time to time, maybe, you know, it's only if you send your kids off to college you'll find this sort of stuff, and your kids are actually paying attention during their religion class, which they really should not do. I strongly recommend against doing that in any of the colleges that I know about, whether there be state schools or GLCs or any, you know what a GLC is, don't you? Many of you went to GLCs. Good Lutheran College. I'm not making this up. The things that they say at state schools and good Lutheran colleges or Methodist colleges or even Baptist ones say all kinds of crazy things about the history of religion and how religion has evolved. And there is this stuff, you know, they sort of kind of got the idea that somehow religion started out as polytheism and then it developed into a thing called henotheism. And you know what henotheism is, don't you? It's the worship of poultry. That's almost as fun as my favorite line, pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is the writing of false pigs. So I'm just I just love stupid things like that and superannuated antediluvians and so forth. Like back to henotheism. The idea of henotheism is that you believe in your one God and we believe in our one God and we'll have a contest between our gods and see who's the tougher God. Okay, that's the idea of heno. Heno is the Greek word meaning one, that there's one God. Each group has their own one God. And this is a commonly held belief, and people will try, again, in these religion classes that we set, pay many dollars for our kids to go off to. They will tell you, well, this is how it was. There's nothing that, certainly there's plenty to indicate henotheism, but there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that that's what they believed. Because here's an example of that not being true. Because he says, your God is the true God of everything. Okay? That God is not just, you know, the God of the Israelites or the God of the Syrians or gods of the Egyptians. No, there's only one God that's the true God. And all this other stuff is internet hooey, even before there was an internet. Okay? So, but that's what it is.
Master, and here the Israelites are making false gods all around them, and here's this guy asking for forgiveness and pardon.
It's crazier yet. Okay. Not only is this guy asking forgiveness and pardon, he takes 2 mule loads worth of dirt from Israel, so the dirt that's been contaminated by the pagans, he can kneel down on that dirt because it's from Israel. A little superstitious. But we haven't gotten here yet. But one of the kings of Judah is going to go and visit Damascus and presumably the same pagan temple and see an altar there and say, hey, I like that altar. I'm going to have one built just like it, and I'm going to stick it in the temple that Solomon built for the worship of the true God of Israel. This is insane. This is nuts. And when we get to the story of Amaziah, which we will get to, I promise you, because we're not that far. You're going to see even crazier stuff. Gail.
In Jesus' time, weren't lepers like outcasts and put us away from all the rest of the people in here? He's the commander of the army.
Yeah, in Jesus' time, weren't these people outcasts? You know, they're even in the 19th century, people were outcasts. We're good at that, you know, as I said. Somebody's not like us, and if, you know, they got us. they got a snotty nose or something like that. You don't want to shake hands with them or something. You know, we have all kinds of reasons for not liking people. You know, certainly within the Jewish understanding of him being an outcast, that's how it was. Whether that was the case with the Syrians, not necessarily so. But nevertheless, well, you know, it's an awful movie. It's actually a terrible, terrible movie. I liked it because it's got stuff in it that I think is interesting. But it's called The Kingdom of Heaven. Jody Ridley was a stock car driver. What's the guy's name? Ridley. Ridley Scott, that's the guy. Ridley Scott, that Jody Ridley. What, thinking stock car drivers of the 1990s or whatever. But Ridley Scott did this epic 3-hour movie about the Crusades. And there was a king of Jerusalem, a European king of Jerusalem, and they've got him in a gold mask and all this sort of stuff. Real guy, real historical guy, but he was a leper as well, and they had him in a gold mask to kind of protect him from being sort of mainstreamed and for people seeing that he was. So there are all kinds of ways people could have hid their leprosy to get out and do stuff. But here's the thing. Let me tell you something. If I get a guy who hits with power and can pull the ball down the left field line and can bat not only 343 for me and can give me about 40 home runs a season, I don't care if he's got leprosy. I really don't. He's going to be batting in the cleanup spot in my lineup. I don't care what he's got. I don't care who he is. He's doing what I need him to do. And that's what this guy can do. This guy's got the stuff to get the job done. So obviously the king of Israel could not, well, King of Syria, yeah, King of Syria, exactly. Okay, so we got that going on. Next, the next thing with this guy, Naaman, he confesses the true God. I mentioned that. Naaman also pleads for forgiveness living in a pagan land with a pagan ruler. Naaman's desire is to offer sacrifices only to the Lord. That shows something about him. And Naaman's flesh is restored to that of a little child. Okay, this is also not only a story of servants and a story of a believer in a pagan land, but it's a story of cleansing. We have the story of the many attributes of that are counterbalanced. I've told you those already. You know, he's all this stuff, but he's also this. We have a little girl who has the faith that he can be clean. Isn't that the case? Why is it that we have to teach our children to doubt? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do? I have to chuckle sometimes. My sister, should I tell the Emily story about praying? Yeah, it's a kind of interesting story. My niece, I only have one niece. My sister, you know, she's kind of agnostic. Well, that's, again, a kind thing to say. She might disagree with me and say that she's beyond that. You know, I love my sister a lot. One day, she would have my niece, her daughter, come stay with us from time to time. And because she was only child and, you know, was interact with kids and so forth like that, because they're all about the same age. And one day, my sister is, when Emily's about 10, my sister notices that Emily has her eyes closed right as she's ready to have dinner. And she asks, "Emily, are you saying a prayer?" And she gets kind of sheepish. She says, "Yes, every now and then I like to pray for my meal like they do at Uncle Paul's." And I don't say that to puff myself up. I just say it as it shows you that kids, when they see genuine faith, can embrace this. And somewhere along the line, we sort of teach them doubt. We teach kids to doubt. Why is that? This little girl had no question that in her mind that Elisha could get the job done. There was no question in her mind that she, you know, having, you know, faith like a little child. So there you have that. That's kind of a neat little thing right there. But the purity of her thought and so forth. Moving right along, both the king of Israel and the king of Syria falsely think that they have something to do with the healing. That's kind of the funny part of it all, that they somehow think that they can either provide funding for it or can get the job done. But Elisha is the one that proclaims that this is an opportunity to show that the Lord is still working in Israel. All right, moving right along, though, it is, however, also a terrible story about greed. Finally, we have this servant of Elisha, named Gehazi, who sees this as an opportunity to take advantage of this. And again, this is probably a function of two things. Not only greed, but also a little bit of bigotry. Bigotry against the people who are the Syrians, and he's an Israelite, and so I'm not going to let this Syrian just get away with it. There's some of his bigoted feelings towards the Syrians are showing through, and he says, "Okay, well, I'm going to, take this guy to the cleaners a little bit." So it's a story that has a lot of angles that you can learn from. And a lot of stuff, as I said, it's one of my favorite accounts in this particular part of the book. I'm going to stop there and ask if anybody has any questions about Naaman and this story, or comments or thoughts about it.
Well, it's also interesting that, as you said, Naaman was desperate. He was looking for a cure.
Yes.
And yet when the cure was given him, he was skeptical. He said, I deserve better than this.
Exactly. I want the full meal deal, for crying out loud. I want the toy that goes with this. Yeah, absolutely. That was kind of crazy.
Expectations of what God's answer is going to look like.
Isn't that crazy? But also his servants. I love it when his servant, because again, it's a story about servants. His servants say, listen, God, don't be such a nitwit. If he had told you to do washing one of these, you would have done it. Why don't you do what he says and see what happens? Stop being such a nitwit. Now, but it also is ultimately a definition of faith. And faith is taking God at his word. And ultimately, that's what he does. Okay. All right. If I have to. Yeah. Okay. Other observations or questions about this?
Do we know anything about the Hazai's descendants, what his family was? They all had the curse of leprosy.
No, Gehazi, this is the story that's got it. He'll appear in other stories about Elijah. As a matter of fact, there'll be a situation where he's sort of recounting the stories of before the king of Israel of what Elisha had done. And then all of a sudden, the Shunammite woman shows up asking for her money back. And he says, oh, well, there she is. So, no, this is it. Hey, come on, for crying out loud, Bob. It's bad. I mean, he was a rat enough to get into this part of the story. You think God's going to give him more stuff on that? Yeah.
Yeah, but did he have more rats?
Well, that's were they good people? He may have learned his lesson, I suppose. Let me just say that. But be that as may. Other thoughts, questions?
We don't really know where Elisha comes from.
Elisha is another one of those guys. He's from a place called Shephath, which is, again, it's in the north. We don't know much about him. No, just like Elijah. He just sort of appears. And that's kind of the thing. Kings and priests have pedigrees. Prophets really don't. Some do, but for the most part, the prophets don't have a pedigree. And that's the thing that's unique to the kings and the priests. You can sort of say this person and this person and this person and this person. Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm getting the microphone for the question. Just like home, yeah, absolutely, exactly.
You said something.
You said something. Yeah, they're just fine over there. That was fine.
It's fine. Just
pedigrees. You got the pedigrees. Okay, it's not just dog food. Okay. Well, they sponsor Kyle Busch. So anyway, two NASCAR references in one show. How about that? Holy cow. It's a good, not a good night for NASCAR, though. They're in bad shape. Any other comments? Okay, moving right along here, we have the story, a couple more things. There's an axe head floating. That's kind of a curious one. And then another great story about the chariots of fire, where Gehazi is not necessarily, is it Gehazi the servant that's, or just playing the servant, that says that, I'm worried all these Syrians have showed up to capture me because of, the servant's all worried about that. Sorry that they're going to show up and capture Elisha, but no, Elisha says, the army of the Lord's just a little bit bigger. And then he opens the eyes and says, take a look around you and see all those bad dudes out there. You know, at the risk of getting into a serious, serious rabbit hole, this is a serious rabbit hole, but the whole concept of angelic realms is something that we don't talk a great deal about. We do not talk about the angelic realms a lot for maybe a couple reasons. One reason is that in modern times, a lot of cults and rather unusual heretical teaching has arisen around angelic worship, the worship of angels and so forth. That's something that the Bible's pretty much clear on, that that's not to be done. But there has been a fair amount of that. The other thing is that, you know, you don't see angels a lot, and I mean, don't see them, or at least you don't think you see them a lot. But the Bible, when speaking of angelic activity, talks about it like, you know, going to the post office. It does. And it speaks of angelic beings as a spiritual realm that we don't necessarily pay attention to. Sometimes we might see an angelic activity and sometimes we might not. This is a case here where there is some rather significant angelic activity going on, and people are not paying attention. But then when they have their eyes open, they think, wow, man, this is some pretty amazing stuff about this angelic activity that's going on. Both the Old and the New Testament speak of angelic activity, again, as if like you're going to the post office. So I'm not the least bit dismissive of it. I think it needs to be put in its proper context and how it speaks about that and what the word angel means. The angel is a messenger, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek terms. The word means messenger. The idea of... Did anybody see this nonsense that they were doing for the Met Gala in the news here? The Metropolitan Museum of something or other, art, music, who knows what it was in New York. They have this gala where everybody dresses up in all these outlandish costumes. And was it Beyonce? Not Beyonce. What? Rihanna. Rihanna. She dresses up and she's got a little miter Pope hat, little by any stretch of the imagination, huge Pope hat. And it's got all this other, you know, glam going on here. And I believe it's our friend Katy Perry. You know, pastor's daughters, I tell you. Anyway, no, she's got like Victoria's Secret, like angel wings going on. The idea of angels having wings is a bit suspect. There are some angelic beings that do, are mentioned, that seraphim and cherubim are talking about having wings, but not necessarily so. This idea of angels having wings is kind of a suspect, to say the very least. Where we got the idea from tends to be a bit more pagan. Again, going back to the issue of, I think it's important for us to be careful about the discussing of angelic worship because we can get off center. They're God's messengers is what they are, okay? And you never know when sometime might show up. Okay. Let's move on a little bit because we could spend several sessions here just on the things of Elijah. Let's go to our friend Jehu, because Jehu is an interesting guy, and we're going to turn to chapter 9. At chapter 9, we have some unfinished business, okay? The unfinished business of chapter 9 has to do with our friend Jehu. And let me just kind of go over, rather than read a lot about this, I'll just give you some examples about what his legacy is and why he is a significant figure. Jehu is a commander in Ahab's army, okay? He has fought for him at Ramoth Gilead, which is a famous battle that he took. There are all manner of examples of his of who he was in the past, but he is specifically singled out to be the next successor as the king of Israel. When God says, "I'm done with Ahab," Jehu's the guy that they're going to have to be the next king. And he is specifically singled out to be the person that will be anointed. Elijah Elijah sends someone to anoint him to be king. So this is before the, is that right? No, it's Elisha. Elijah had instructed this to happen, but Elisha is the one that carries it out and sends someone to have him be king. Let's pick it up with, let's see here. Where do I want to go? Okay, well, I think the idea of him getting anointed to be king is a thing. And then he kills Jezebel. We already talked about that, right? We did her splatting, correct? Okay, all right. So let's pick it up with chapter 10, verse 1. We have chapter 10, verse 1. Go ahead and get that for us, Dwayne, all right?
Now, Ahab had 70 sons.
70 sons. Whole lot of shaking going on.
So Jehu...
I mean, think about that. Think about the time that's required to have 70 sons. I mean, particularly on the lady side. I mean, that's 9 months apiece, for crying out loud. That's a whole lot of shaking going. That's a lot of stuff that you're getting taken. That's a lot of kids. Now, I suspect that 70 sons is a symbolic number. Well, 70 wives is a lot of wives too. You got to pay for those. You know, absolutely. You know, you got to tax people for that. Absolutely. And he didn't. Yeah, he's no delegating going on here. He didn't do any delegating. Absolutely no delegating whatsoever. Les, if there weren't a Bible class going on in there, I'd get you a bowling trophy. So, in any case, you have him. Well, 70 obviously is a symbolic number, but I suspect though that it's a lot. I mean, it could. You know, is it 69? Is it 71? You know, really? I mean, how many? I mean. Yeah, it's a boatload. It's a boatload, okay? But let's just say it's literally 70, all right? I'll buy that, okay? I'm not going to fight you on that. Read on.
So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab.
They're tutors, okay?
Saying, now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set them on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid.
Let's stop here for a second. What he just said was this. Like any kid on any schoolyard knows, the phrase, meet me at the bike rack in 5 minutes and don't bring your old man. That's what he's basically said to them. Meet me at the bike rack, 5 minutes. Don't bring your old man. We are going to settle this. Okay? That's what he said to them. We're going to have this out. We're going to take care. I know you're not supposed to talk like that, because we're not supposed to have bullying. We're not supposed to have this. We're not supposed to have that. But this is human nature. Somehow we're going to legislate against human nature. This just isn't going to happen, for crying out loud. Read on.
But they were exceedingly afraid.
Yeah, I guess so. Why?
And said, behold, the two kings could not stand before
He killed two kings.
How then can we stand?
How can we stand? By the way, he killed two kings and splatted the nastiest queen on the planet. Read on.
So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants.
We'll do it.
We will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. Then he wrote them a second letter, saying, if you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time.
That's kind of grisly, don't you think?
Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel.
So they'd be portable now. Yeah. Well, I mean, you want portability. You want some proof that this has been done. Okay. It's sort of like the 100 foreskins of the Philistines that David was asked to bring along. Yeah, I mean, have you killed this many Philistines? And David says, well, you know, I'll give you a bonus today. I'll give you 200 foreskins of Philistines. I mean, that's how you know that they were killed, because they weren't just going to volunteer these things away. You know, they just, oh, yeah, sure, have at it, friend. No, that wasn't going to happen. They had to kill them first. So they had to get their heads, they had to kill them. Read on.
When the messenger came and told him they have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning.
Now, this is pretty grisly. Kind of reminds me of a, I can't remember if it's Bo Diddley or George Thorogood that has the Who Do You Love song. It's about a house made out of skulls. And there's a line in there about that somewhere. But anyway, I'm not sure which one of them has that. But, you know, this is kind of grisly stuff for crying out loud. You don't think about seeing this in the Bible. But there it is. 70 heads. Holy cow, that's better than the thing that got its skull and bones at Yale, for crying out loud.
Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these?"
Yeah, here's the thing. Here's the deal. I am the one that killed the king. I committed regicide. I'm guilty. But who killed all these kids? I didn't kill them. Read on.
Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab.
Uh-huh.
For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Bethaked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah.
Yeah.
And he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the
We're a bunch of nitwits.
We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to visit the royal princess and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Bethaked, 42 persons. And he spared none of them.
Wow!
And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart, as mine is to yours?"
Wow, let's find out.
And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand. And Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord."
See my zeal for the Lord, because I've got a really great trick up my sleeve. All the other stuff up to this point, that's nothing. Wait till you see what I got to come up with next. Read on.
So he had him ride on his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little."
Listen to this. This is great.
"But Jehu will serve him much."
Wow, I thought Jehu was on the Lord's side. Now he's saying, "I'll serve Baal much." Ahab served Baal just a little bit. Well, we know how much Ahab served Baal. He served him a whole lot. He says, "Oh, that was nothing. That was nothing. I'm going to serve Baal a lot." Well, we'll see what happens. Keep going.
"Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal."
Wow.
And unfortunately, this just froze up on
me. Oh, did? Okay.
So
I'll keep going. I can.
Okay.
And so Jehu sent throughout all Israel. All the worshipers of Baal came so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal. And the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. This must be Christmas and Easter for the Baal worshipers. Oh, come on. It's funny. Christmas and Easter for the Baal worshipers. And it was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab and the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there's no servant of the Lord here." We don't want to make sure that none of those Lord worshippers are here messing up our worship, our Christmas and Easter, for crying out loud. So anyway, there make sure that no here, but only the worshippers of Baal. And they went through and offered sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now, Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." As soon as he had made an end of the offering, they had made an end of the offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down, and let not a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it an outhouse. Latrine is too nice a word. You can imagine what that word was in Hebrew. But certain individuals whom I live with say I get too much into the junior high humor about all this. And other individuals whom I work with often say I get too excited about the junior high humor about how the Hebrew is expressed. But I can promise you, imagine what he said in Hebrew, okay? Because it stinks really bad. And that's just what he did. It is a place of defecation. That's what he turned it into. So this is kind of a different turn of events here. We have a king of Israel who seems to be kind of doing the right stuff. He only seems to be doing kind of the right stuff because we got a bit of a problem. But nevertheless, I remember the first time I read through the Bible and it came to Jehu. I felt he got kind of a bum rap. I thought, here's a guy that really says, okay, I'm going to go get this job done, but still, he doesn't rise to the level of being a good guy. He's sort of still sort of put in his place. here are a couple things I want you to think about with regarding our friend Jehu. First of all, he's a guy that is true to the commission given him by Elijah. He carries out the word of Elisha to the letter, okay? Which is the prophetic word, all right? He deals up front and forthright with the tutors of Ahab's sons. He basically says this. Here's the deal, what's going on, but here's how this is going to work. Either you fight me or you bring me their heads. That's how it's going to work. Take your pick. It's your choice. You do it how you want to do it. I'm going to give you the option. You take care of it, how you do it. Let me know what you're going to do. Okay? So he's completely clear, transparent, and upfront. There's no shenanigans going on with this guy. He takes responsibility for his own actions. He says, you know, hey, I'm the guy that killed the kings, friends, but all y'all are the guys that killed all them. Okay. He gives credit to the word of the Lord. He says that it's God's word that's been done. He follows the task given to him completely. He has a profession of zeal for the Lord, unlike any of his contemporaries who were kings of Israel, but for that matter, any who were the kings of Judah at the time. This guy's got it going on. Notice his carefulness and cunning with regard to, first of all, to allure the prophets, priests, and worshipers to Baal to their own death. He's careful to get all the cult of Baal together at one time. He's careful to make sure that there are no worshipers of the Lord. So nobody slipped in accidentally thinking, hey, this might be a good opportunity for a barbecue. Well, that did happen. I mean, the letter that we're going to go forward a little bit here. But the letter of 1 Corinthians, which takes place, you know, 900 years later, talks about this problem that was current in the church, showing up to people's barbecues. Now, see, the problem for me is I love showing up to people's barbecues. It shows, and I enjoy a piece of dead cow, a piece of dead pig, a piece of dead chicken. I know people have told me not to use the phrase dead chicken, but as I said, that's what it is for crying out loud. And I love to have it burned. I love to coat that thing, to caramelize that rascal, and get them really tasty. I love them. There's only one problem in the time of the Corinthians. Most of that meat sold at the good meat market was offered to idols. You think they just burned the whole thing? No, they slaughtered the animal, offered a little bit of it, and then they had a party with the rest of it and sold the rest. It had been offered to idols. It was meat offered to idols. So it wouldn't be surprising for you to go... Blame it on the Texans, okay? They corrupted me. In Texas, we have jokes about Lutherans and Baptists that sort of go back and forth. And the joke about the Lutheran and the Baptist in a liquor store, you know how to tell if it's a Lutheran or a Baptist in a liquor store. The Lutheran will say hi to you. But you know, it's sort of like you go to the pagan temple for to have a barbecue, and you know, you're not a pagan, and then you see your buddy that goes to church with you. Well, what are you doing here? The same thing you're doing here. I came here to get a bite to eat. Well, there's a problem there. There was a problem with this. Jehu didn't want any of that. He wanted to make sure that there was nobody there who was just there for the free food. Okay? He was nobody there for the free food. We want to make sure that everybody that's here is for real. So, because, you know, it sounds silly, sounds stupid, sounds whatever. But actually that happened. And you read the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's what's going on. They're worried about eating meat that's offered to idols. Can a Christian do that? All right? Good question. Okay. Next, where was I? I was over here in my notes. Jehu's careful to make sure that all the worshipers of the Lord aren't there, and then he has an ingenious way to end the house of Baal. He makes it a latrine to this day. Even so, he is not without fault. The problem is that as we read about Jehu, is that we read that he does not turn away from the worship of the two calves. That even though he really seems to be the closest person in the northern kingdom who's going to be a king, he seems to be the one guy that almost gets it right, but as I'm fond of saying, almost chicken don't make no soup, okay? It doesn't. I mean, if it's not really chicken, it's not chicken noodle soup. And he doesn't make it. He relies back on the two-calf system of Jeroboam, and he backslides into that, and so he gets kind of not a good review. Okay. Any questions about Jehu? I like him. I think a great guy. But as I said, he doesn't do. He's clever. It's an interesting story. We skipped over some parts of his, but nevertheless, one of the more ingenious guys in the Old Testament, and particularly the Book of Kings.
Whatever happened to the "Thou shalt not kill" part of the Ten Commandments in the Bible?
Whatever happened to that? You know, as I said, when Rob asked me the great question, you know, why are we studying all this? It's talking about human nature here. We are talking about the human nature. My brother, who I've mentioned before, one time was outraged. Well, he was outraged for a lot of reasons, but one of the few times that he ever called me up to ask me a Bible question. So I thought I better pay attention to this. And he said, "Who's been changing the Bible around?" Like he's been reading the Bible a lot, for crying out loud. But anyway, who changed the Bible around? And I explained to him about the commandment. He says, "Thou shalt not murder" is probably about equal in the number of instances of how it's translated that way in the English translations versus "thou shalt not kill." "Thou shalt not kill" is, it's not all killing, because as I said, there's all manner of killing that's recommended in the Bible, even in the New Testament. We didn't talk about that one, Beck. Here's what I want you to do, because I'm not going to be here, and Becky has to talk about a really hard topic this Sunday. There's a passage in there that says about Caesar that the magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. What, is he spanking people with that sword? I mean, is that what he's doing? He's taking the flat of it and says, "Oh, you've been a naughty boy. I'm going to spank you with the flat edge of my sword." No, that's not what he's doing with the sword.
We're not going to read that verse.
We're not going to read that verse. They'll know that you skipped it. What is he, you know, what do you do with a sword? You execute with a sword. So there is this idea that there is a civil use of capital punishment within the right context. Now, I know that gets people upset, particularly in places where there's no capital punishment, like North Dakota and Minnesota. Neither state has capital punishment. And I know that people get wound up around the axle with this. But you cannot read the Bible without seeing the fact that capital punishment does indeed exist in the Bible and such. Becky? No, he thought it should be killed, and he thought people were escaping on a technicality. He thought that they were they were weaseling around with it, but I'm not sure. By putting murder, he thought that they were trying to qualify it. But anyway, it might have been the tequila talking. I'm not sure. I don't know. Who knows? But he does occasionally talk to me about the Bible, every now and then. I'm going to see him. It could be good. Anyway, other things. Good question, though. Whole lot of killing.
Those Ten Commandments way back in the
sure, sure, sure. Yeah, there's a lot of violating of it. Absolutely.
And it seems, seems like God's, he's appointing these guys to be kings and...
Yeah, and...
he's endorsing it.
Well, that's a great question. I mean, as I said, with regard to this, wait till you hear the sermon that Becky has on Sunday. It's going to be a dandy. I'm sure it'll be recorded. This is one of the tougher discussions about the Bible. Who has the authority to take a life? Does the magistrate, does the civil government have that authority? Interestingly enough, a strong case could be made from the Bible that says yes. Now, the reciprocal, that's interesting, because if you take a look at the incidences of, let's give an example, someone who really should get the death penalty, that would be Cain, right? Kills his brother. God lets him off the hook. God himself says, you can go free. I acquit you of not... You go free. I mean, not that you haven't done it. That you're not guilty. You're guilty, but I acquit you. I acquit you. It's interesting that in the cases where it's a general principle, the Bible seems to say, yes, this is a general principle. In the cases where it's an individual, where it's a person with a name and all that sort of stuff, God seems to be rather merciful. God seems to be rather forgiving. And so it is an incredible paradox. I'm not going to lie. I think so. Yeah, I would say so. But it was not be lucky for these 70 guys that got their heads lopped off. That was pretty grisly. That's pretty great. Rob.
I go back to my first question, and I have to think that the group of people that took the Bible, the Bible is clearly inspired. It's God's word.
Yes.
It's what he wants us to have.
Yes.
And there's a group of people that were putting this together.
Yes.
Some books are in, some books are
sure.
Out. They have a big bad argument after reading these stories.
Yes.
And say there's no way this goes in the Bible, and God says otherwise. God says no. You know what? It's going in.
We're putting that in.
It's going in, and here's why. And you read this, and it's like, wow, but he wants us to have this.
Yes.
It's not all these guys and lollipops.
Mark Twain was right when he said that you should probably be careful to make sure that the Bible is very carefully read and not in the hands of younger people. There's some wild stuff in here. There is. There's no two ways about it. I mean, there's some crazy stuff in here. And, this is why we have this particular class. As most of you who are regulars in this particular class know, that there's really very little that's out of bounds. I mean, you know that, and it gets me in trouble, and I understand that. But the fact of the matter is, as I am fond of saying, it's in the book. It's in the book. And if it's in the book, you've got to deal with it somehow. As I said, it's there. We have to look at it and say, why is it there? We have to ask ourselves, we have to struggle with the question. I thought God said, thou shalt not kill. And yet there's all manner of slaughter that's going on here. And what appears to be often directed by him. Now, I might say that it didn't necessarily directed by him, because this guy, Yehu, was a bit of an ingenious guy. And he was in the killing business to begin with. I mean, that's what he did for a living. He was he basically was in the killing business. That's what he did. So... Yep.
Because you've done well in accomplishing what's right in my eyes.
Yes.
Done to the house of Ahab.
Right.
All I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel for the fourth generation.
Yeah, so he's got four generations. Yes.
I have a bit of a comment to make.
Sure.
The Ten Commandments were given to Moses to be released to whom?
Israel.
I'm not asking you. I'm asking myself. Rhetorically.
Sure.
The point is that he spoke those rules. All 10 of those commandments were not for the world. They were for the covenant-keeping faithful of Israel. Israel was called to go to the nations and be a nation of priests.
Yes.
And they said, no, we don't want to do that. We're afraid of God, Moses. We're going to listen to what you say, and we don't want God to talk to us.
Correct.
Okay, so when Moses received those Ten Commandments, that commandment, thou shalt not kill, was for faithful, believing, God-honoring, covenant-keeping Israel that had made the promise that we will listen to everything Moses says, we'll do it. So God gave Moses those laws for Israel to eat the scroll of, to obey A through Z. That does not apply to the heathen nation. It does not apply in general.
The idea of what you're saying is right down the line.
I'm going to take it a little bit further.
Oh, further yet? Okay.
When Abraham was given his vision, he was told that Israel was going to go into captivity for 400 years.
It does say that.
And that they were going to take this land that God had covenanted with Abraham for, and they were going to be returned to it. But the sin of the Amorites had not been completed.
That's
so
correct.
God was prophetically telling Abraham that the heathen in the land that's there still have 400 years that I'm going to give them to repent from their sin. And they did not. And that is why God said, when you go in there, you kill every man, woman, child. Because they had lived totally ungodly for over 400 years, had abandoned everything that, you know, so the killing was to cleanse the land that Israel was given to inherit.
Yeah, and the whole Molech worship is along the lines of what you're talking about, the whole business about the Amorites and so forth, because Amorite is a term that, again, depends upon which direction you're coming from. Does it mean Westerners, or does it mean this particular tribe? But it means the people that are living in Canaan. So, with regard to the whole covenant issue, the fact of the matter is that the covenant of Sinai is a specific covenant to the people of Israel. That is indeed the case. You can look at it there. And it is a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I will do this. Exactly. So, now.
The whole question again about the Mosaic law.
Yes. Well, which is why I had you read the Luther article. And if you haven't read it yet, you can get it online. It's easily available. How should the Christian regard Moses? This will, again, question whether or not you want to go to a Lutheran church or not. But it ostensibly says the exact same thing, that this is the covenant of Israel. This is not the new covenant that we live under, and so forth. So, yeah. Again, if you've not read How the Christian Should Regard Moses, you really need to put that on your reading list. It is a dandy, and you'll come back and say, Pastor, I'm moving my membership. So,
so
yes.
In essence, though, the whole of humanity is under a judgment, and death is our penalty.
That's correct.
All of us.
Yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
And it's only faith in Christ and His blood that we do.
Wow, there you go. I'll buy that. That's good. Other observations? This is a good part.
I like the plain stuff.
No, that's all right. No, that's fine. That's perfectly fine. This is why we're here. We have a yabba dabba do time. Okay. Your assignment next week is to do what? To highways and byways. I mean, highways and the hedges. Go and grab people, because Pastor Leo is going to give a great message. One of the things I've really enjoyed about Pastor Leo, and I'm going to make him feel embarrassed and all sort of stuff, he is an unbelievable fusion of an incredible scholar with a pastor's heart. I mean, it's just amazing to see his gifts in that, and so I just appreciate him a whole bunch. And so you'll be blessed, you will be. I have no idea. I don't even sure he has an idea what he's going to be speaking on next week. He probably is better about thinking about these things than I am. He's probably been thinking about this for some time. But me, on the other hand, I just thought, well, you know, Ron and I were having coffee this morning.
No, hardly.
Hardly. I don't drink coffee. And she was gone when I woke up. So, boy, that sounds bad. But anyway, nevertheless, we'll have that. And then we have three more lessons. I regret to inform you that I will not finish this on time. I will miss it by 2 weeks of finishing it on time. So Becky's over there scowling and acting all smug. Acting smug. Acting smug, though. You are acting smug. You're smuggy. I'm not smuggy. Yes, that's true. Well, I gave it the old college try. We will finish it, though. The 23rd, I had a question to ask. Maybe we should ask this. On the 23rd, should we have class or should we go to Thunder Road like everybody else and have fun and watch Mark and Sayward battle it out in the go-karts? We'll stay here. We'll be good. We'll have class here. Thunder Road? You're going to Thunder Road? Well, Thunder Road is a lot of fun. I have to tell you, maybe we get a Bible class, then go to Thunder Road, or do it the other way around. I'll get a message out. We'll give you white smoke or not, whether we're going to be in Thunder Road. But we'll complete the class. We'll complete the class. So just to let you know that. And I will be back on the 22nd. So there you go. We ready to pray out of here? Let's pray out of here. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the Word of God, which is a light to our path. We give you thanks and praise for the gift of faith that comes by the Holy Spirit, that comes by the hearing of the Word of God. And we give you thanks for the Word of God made flesh in Jesus Christ. As we have learned tonight from the examples of Elisha, of Naaman, of Gehazi, and of Jehu, and of this little girl, Lord, teach us life lessons that we might live by. Direct and guide our conversations in the week to come to share the Word of God with those that we come in contact with. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen.